or the 300s that decreed them to be so, and then we saw kind of the final canonization happening during the Reformation as the Reformers began to buck the trend of the Catholic Church, which was saying tradition supersedes Scripture, and they're saying, no, Scripture supersedes tradition, so let's make sure we understand just exactly what is Scripture. And so that's kind of when the final canonization of Scripture came about, and that's where we left off last week. I started out last week with 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17, and I'll read those again to you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We also looked at 2 Peter last week. You'll remember that God's given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness, and that in old times Scripture came as men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at all those verses, and those are important verses for us to remember, because I don't want you to lose sight of the practical application of these messages. Someone asked me this morning, so what's the practical application of last week and this week's message? And it's this. If we're going to be going through the Bible, I want you to understand why the Bible is reliable and sufficient and fully able to furnish you for every good work. And it is. It's capable of that. And so I want you to see why, physically. Yes, we saw all the internal evidences last week as we looked at all the Scriptures that backed up the other Scriptures where it referenced it as the Word of God. But we kind of left off basically in the 300s. And if you're anything like me, you're thinking, okay, well, I don't know Greek, and I don't know Hebrew, and I don't know Latin. And that's kind of where we left off. So how do I know that what I hold in my hands is reliable? How can I be sure that the English translators were reliable? That's what I want us to look at this afternoon. And again, I don't want you to think that this is just about a bunch of names and dates. It's not. It's about you being completely reliant upon Scripture for everything you do. And I mentioned that last week. We try to conform our lives to this Word. And if we're going to base what we eat and what we drink and how we sleep and how we wake and how we work and how we worship and how we conduct our families and how we conduct our business, if we're going to base all of that off of this Word, then I want you to be sure that it's reliable, because I assure you it is. So pray with me, if you will, and then we'll get into this. My Jesus, I love Thee because You first loved me. And we're so grateful for that fact, God, that You've purchased our pardon on Calvary. Father, I ask that You would help me this afternoon to be concise, to be clear. Father, protect me from saying anything that's not true. Let me best convey those truths that will grow this flock, that will edify them, Father, in truth, and strengthen their reliance upon Your Word as final and as authoritative for every aspect of life. Help us this afternoon, God, to have eyes that see and ears that hear. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off in the 300s, as the Council of Hippo particularly, had decreed, we understand these 66 books to be the inspired Word of God. Not that we declare them to be, but simply we're submitting ourselves under their authoritative Word. And we've done enough research to know that this is, in fact, authoritative Word of God. And so we left off there. Well, it was still basically, for the most part at that time, in Greek. You remember we had the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek, and they called that the Septuagint. And then, of course, the majority of the New Testament was written in Greek originally. So you had this Greek Bible that was being used, and they compiled it, and they had these 66 books all together, and they recognized it as the Word of God. And for the first several hundred years, that's the way it stayed. Koine Greek was still the trade language of the world. As the Romans would go and would conquer new nations, they'd make them, force them really, to learn Greek in order to be able to do business and to do trade with the Romans. So Greek was widely used, and the word of God was spreading like wildfire as God was using at first persecution from the Jews and then persecution from the Romans, and then after that, liberty under the rule of the Romans in order to spread his word literally to all corners of the earth. And we see it going into Asia, into Africa, into Europe, and it's just spreading like wildfire. Well, after a few hundred years, Greek began to wear out as the common language of the world. And it became Latin. And more people knew Latin than they did Greek as time went on. And so people were having a hard time understanding, I want to read the scriptures, but it's only available to me in Greek, and then of course the original Hebrew and the Old Testament, and so I can't read it, because all I can read is Latin. And so this man by the name of Jerome decided that it would be a good thing to have a scripture that was in Latin so that the common man could read it, so that anybody could read it and you didn't have to go and learn Greek in order to read the scriptures. But there was a problem. Jerome didn't know Hebrew. So he taught himself Hebrew. He said, I think it's important enough that the people of God have a word in their language. I'll just go teach myself Hebrew. So he went out and he taught himself Hebrew, and he translated the scriptures into what we know as the Latin Vulgate. And that word Vulgate comes from the same word that we use vulgar for. And today when we say something is vulgar, we mean it's ugly. It's nasty, it's unkind, things of this nature. That's not what vulgar meant. Vulgar meant natural, common, if you will. And so he put it in the Latin Vulgate. Literally, this is a Bible that is for the common man. This is a scripture that's written in the common language so anybody can read it. Unfortunately, Latin also quickly died off the scene as hundreds of years passed and the languages began to break down into French and German and English and things of this nature. And very quickly, the Latin became a language of the elitists. It was only the priests and the high scholars that knew Latin. Well, there was a problem. For almost 1,000 years, nobody challenged that. And increasingly, the common man had no clue what the scriptures contained, except for as it was told them by the priests. And many times, the priests didn't even preach in their language. They'd preach in Latin. And so people would go to church merely by tradition, because they had been taught ever since a child that they were to go to church, and they'd sit in the church, and the priest would pray in Mass, and he'd do the Mass in Latin, and he'd pray in Latin, and he'd preach in Latin, and the people would leave, and they would have no clue what had just been said. They'd memorize some of these rote prayers, but they didn't know what they said. They just knew what syllables to put together in order to make these prayers. And so Latin was only known by the priests and by the elitists, the high scholars. And for almost 1,000 years this went on, into the 1300s, the common man, as a rule, did not have scripture in his language. Simply, it was this Jerome's Vulgate, which is not at all what Jerome intended it to be. He didn't intend it to be. He intended it for the people. Unfortunately, not only did it become a language of the elitists, but the Catholics began to propagate this doctrine that the Vulgate was in and of itself inspired scripture, and that any translations that were made were not to go back to the Greek and Hebrew, but they were to go straight from the Vulgate into the other language. They said that the Vulgate, if there were any discrepancies between the Latin and the Greek and Hebrew, that the Latin corrected the Greek and Hebrew. And this was the doctrine that was being propagated by the Catholic Church. The Latin is a holy language, is basically. And so the people would go into church and they'd listen to Latin. They'd have no clue what was being said, but they'd leave with some sort of idea of being holier because they'd sat under someone talking Latin. And it sounds silly, and it sounds sad, which is exactly what it was. The common man did not have the scripture in his own tongue, and the Roman Catholic Church was twisting something that was meant to be a propagation of the gospel into something that was keeping the gospel from the common man. He didn't have the scripture in his own tongue. So they didn't have the word of God, and many times even priests didn't know Latin. And so they'd simply teach, they'd simply parrot what they'd been told by someone else. And so the church began to use what they called icons to teach the people the Bible. Instead of using the inspired Word of God, which is how we're told that the gospel is supposed to go forth, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, but the Catholic Church said, well, we don't want to give them this Bible in their own language, so instead what we'll do is we'll have plaques, we'll have these tile, pieces of tile, we'll have stained glass windows, we'll have all these icons. What they were 2D images of Bible stories. And this is how they would teach the common man. They'd say, you see this picture here of a big fish and a man? Let me tell you the story behind that. And they tell them of Jonah and the whale. You see this picture here of this man with a ring over his head, and he's laying on the ground, and there's light coming from heaven. That was a man named Saul, who came to be known as Paul, let me tell you. And so they teach through these 2D icons, and that's really how we got the big pictures and the stained glass windows that are still in Protestant churches today, was this Catholic idea of teaching the people through 2D images, through seeing the Word rather than hearing it. I personally have a problem with that. And it's one reason why I am a bit opposed to those who like to exclusively teach the gospel through some movie or picture books or things of this nature. That's not the way it was meant to be presented. God gave us a beautiful thing in language. Language is incredible. The written word is amazing. We're able to convey so much through words. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. I don't necessarily buy that. And so I have a problem with what they were doing here in keeping the Word of God from the common people and instead just giving them icons. It was quickly turning into idolatry. And they were worshiping these icons rather than submitting themselves to the Word of God. So now we move into modern English. I say modern English, and by modern I mean what most of us would call early English. Before Victorian, before Shakespearean English, the very early English in the 1300s, but it was at least somewhat recognizable as the same English we speak today. It wasn't Anglo-Saxon. A man by the name of Wycliffe became the first church leader in almost a millennium to speak out against this practice of the common man not having the scriptures in his own tongue. And he said, this is a travesty. The people need to have the Bible in English. They need to have it preached to them. Even if they can't read it, because many people in those days couldn't read, they at least need to hear the sermons and the prayers in their common tongue so that they know what's being preached. Now, Wycliffe was not, in the technical term, a Protestant. He wasn't so much protesting and breaking away from the Catholic Church as he was saying, listen, within the Catholic Church, we need to be giving the Bible to these people in their own languages. And as time went on, eventually the Catholic Church did kick him out of among its ranks because he insisted on translating the Bible. However, Wycliffe was not operating during the time of the printing press. Wycliffe was still in the dark ages of when everything was written down by hand. And so Wycliffe translated the scriptures, but it was still extremely difficult for the common man to get a Bible because they would have to hire somebody for usually about 5 years to write down, to copy a Bible by hand entirely. And so it became very, very difficult, even though now it was available in their tongue. The church still wouldn't allow it to be used in churches in its own tongue, and most people couldn't get their hands on it. So while we laud Wycliffe for what he did, unfortunately, it didn't have a very huge impact immediately on the English language and on the English Bible. So another 100 or so years go along. In the early 1500s, a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus decided that he would take all the Greek texts known and he would compile a Greek Bible, particularly New Testament, from all the available manuscripts. So he did this. He came and he put together in 1522, put together a critical Greek New Testament that had compared all the manuscripts and put it together there, and it was printed in 1522. Now's when it begins to get interesting, in my opinion. A man by the name of William Tyndale came on the scene. And William Tyndale was in the mold of Wycliffe. He was extremely disappointed and grieved that the church was not allowing the people to have a Bible in their own language, in English. So he wrote to the bishop, and he contacted him and said, "Listen, I'd like to give the people a Bible in their own language. Would you give me the funds to do it?" And the bishop said, "No. In fact, not only will I not fund you, but if you attempt to do this, I'll have you arrested. You're not allowed to do this. This goes against church decrees to give the people the scriptures in their own language." So William Tyndale left the country. And William Tyndale decided that he was going to, in fact, translate the scriptures into English. And this is what he told one man. He said, and it's become a very famous quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And he told this to someone who knew Latin and Greek and Hebrew and understood much of the scripture. And he said, "I'm going to make sure that the plowboy knows more about scripture than you do." Let me tell you something. I'm a plowboy. Most of us in here are plowboys, according to his definition. I don't know if any of you, and there may be some here who do, but I don't know of anyone in here that is a Greek and Latin and Hebrew scholar and could go back to those original languages and read the scriptures in them. I couldn't. So I'm a plowboy. And Tyndale said, "Here is my goal. Here is my ambition. I'm going to make sure that everyone, no matter his stature in society, can read the scriptures." Where do you get these crazy ideas? Well, he was a student at Cambridge when some radical by the name of Martin Luther nailed up a 95 thesis in Wittenberg. And he began to be influenced by Martin Luther. And he recognized what Luther was doing in translating the Bible into his tongue, German, was something that also needed to be done in England. So Tyndale took up the torch, if you will, and carried it about. In his lifetime, Tyndale translated all of the New Testament, the Pentateuch, which, as you remember, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He translated the New Testament, the Pentateuch, Jonah, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. He got all of those translated from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. And he poured himself into this. He absolutely went to town with this, because we're going to go through several other English translations of the Bible, and as you go back and compare, almost all of them line up in extreme proportions with what Tyndale translated. Tyndale had an incredible impact on the scriptures that we now have in front of us. His legacy, it can't be overstated. His translations not only laid the foundations for many of the English Bibles, but it made up the large portion of the Matthew's Bible, which we're going to talk about in a moment, which was the first authorized version of the Bible. But for all of this, England still didn't want to accept it. There was still a decree out against the Bibles being available there in English, and so they were very strongly opposed to what Tyndale was doing. Well, Tyndale, what he was doing was, as he translated these works, he'd get them printed and he'd smuggle them into England. And in his translations of Scripture, he was also translating much of Luther's commentaries and adding them to them as in margins, as notes, as side notes to his Bible. And so England was beginning to get a taste of this Martin Luther character and this Reformation idea and having the scriptures in our own language. And they were quickly snowballing into a country that wanted the scriptures in their own language, because they were beginning to get a taste of it. Tyndale, one scholar said this of him. He said, "He is the man who more than Shakespeare even, or Bunyan, has molded and enriched our language." You don't hear of Tyndale as much as you hear of Shakespeare, because he didn't write his own works. He simply translated the scriptures. But it is not an overstatement to say that Tyndale impacted the English language more so than even William Shakespeare did. And that's quite a statement. But the reason for that is that almost 90% of the King James Version is from Tyndale's translation, and over one-third is verbatim Tyndale. Over one-third is exactly word for word the way that he translated it, is the word that we have in our hands now. Absolutely incredible. Well, this bishop that he had originally contacted and asked for permission to translate the Bible, and he told him, no, and I'll arrest you if you do, he was still very angry at what Tyndale was doing because he'd gone out of the country. And so he got a bright idea. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get my hands on every English Bible I can get and burn them. And whatever it costs me, I'm going to go in and I'm going to get a hold of these Bibles and I'm going to burn them. So he contacted a merchant that he knew in Antwerp, which is where William Tyndale was, and he told him, I want you to buy me English Bibles. And this merchant asked him, well, how many do you want? And he said, every one you can buy. Anything you can get your hands on, I'll reimburse you for. Buy me Bibles. Well, it just so happened that this merchant was a friend of William Tyndale's. And at this point, William Tyndale was greatly in debt and could not afford to print his next edition of the Bible that he'd edited. So this bishop that hated Tyndale and his work so much paid Tyndale's debt completely off and gave him enough money over that to pay for, in total, the second edition of his Bible to be printed. Now tell me that God wasn't working over this. Obviously he was. And so this bishop who hated the Bible, who didn't want it translated into English, paid for it to be translated into English. So he got all the old copies of the Bible and he burned them, and Tyndale had enough money to print all his new editions and send them into England revised. And it was an incredible work of God, to be sure. In 1530, Tyndale's Bible was officially condemned. Anyone that was found using it could be jailed and possibly even put to death. And in 1535, Tyndale himself was tied to a stake, strangled, and burned for translating the Bible. In 1535, Tyndale was martyred. In 1538, the king officially decreed that a Bible be printed in English, 3 years after his death. And this is how it came about. The church began to recognize they could not squelch this rising tide, this grassroots movement of the common man who wanted to read the Bible for himself. And they said, we've taken everything we can and we've burned the Bibles. We've killed the man who is translating the Bibles. And for all of that, we're simply having this movement explode on us as more and more people get their hands on the Bibles. They said, well, if there's going to be a Bible out there, we want to be the ones who put our stamp of approval on it. We want to make sure it fits our ideas, because this Tyndale guy, he was just a little bit too strongly against the Church of England and the Catholic Church. So we'll put one out there that fits our understanding of it. And so the Bishop's Bible came about. The Bishop's Bible was put together by 10 bishops, and they leaned heavily on the Latin Vulgate in order to make sure that it conformed to Catholic doctrine. Because Tyndale's Bible didn't. It clashed quite a bit against many Catholic doctrines. So they put a Bible together in English, which was a good thing, but they translated it from the Latin Vulgate and they made sure it conformed to Catholic doctrines, which was not a good thing. So we had the Bishop's Bible there. There was a man by the name of Miles Coverdale. I'm not really sure how it's pronounced. We'll call him Coverdale. Miles Coverdale had met William Tyndale in prison. When William Tyndale was in prison for translating the Bible, Miles Coverdale was also in prison for a similar offense. And remember, Tyndale didn't ever get to translate the entire scriptures. He only got the New Testament, the beginning of the Old Testament, and a couple of other books in the Old Testament. So Miles Coverdale set about to put together a Bible that was an entire English Bible that would match what Tyndale had set out to do. That wasn't this Catholic bishop's Bible, but rather was truly conforming to the scriptures as they were originally put together. And so we have the Coverdale Bible that was all of Tyndale's published translation, which 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles had not, and 1 and 2 Samuel had not been printed. So he didn't use those. He had the Pentateuch, Jonah, and the New Testament, and then all the rest he translated himself. I had to kind of laugh to myself when I read about Miles Coverdale, because they said Miles Coverdale was not a scholar. He couldn't translate from the Greek and Hebrew, so he could only translate from the German, Swiss, and Latin. So I thought, well, poor dumb guy, didn't know Greek and Hebrew, so he only knew English, Swiss, German, and Latin. Poor fella, kind of feel bad for him. But so that's what he did. He translated all the rest of the works from German's Luther Bible, or from Luther's German Bible, there we go, got it backwards there, from Luther's German Bible, as well as from another Swiss and German translation, and a little bit from some Latin translations. And he put the Bible together in total with the same flavor that Tyndale had tried to put into his Bible as being in line with what the scriptures originally had been written as they were given in the Greek and the Hebrew. And this Bible went out and was widely accepted. We have the Matthew's Bible. This was a compilation of Tyndale's, Coverdale's, and a man by the name of John Rogers, who wrote under the pen name of Thomas Matthew because he didn't want to be linked to Tyndale, because Tyndale's works were still under a lot of fire by the state. And so we have the Matthew's Bible there. I wish I could get into all the details of all of this, but we've just got way too much to cover to do all of that. Well, the Great Bible then came out after that, and King Henry VIII called upon this Bible to be translated and to be put together, and he gave out an official decree that every church should have a Bible in a convenient place in the church so that any of the people of that congregation could come and read it at any time. So we go from, in a period of just a handful of years, a man being killed for having the Bible in English, to a Bible being allowed to be printed in English, to a decree going out that every church should have an English Bible that anyone can read at their convenience. Just an incredible work of God that, as it was said by one man, that Tyndale's flames, as he burned, lit a fire that was not put out in all of England as it spread. And here we see the truth of it, as within 5 years we have a decree here going out that a Bible should be put in every church. And it was called the Great Bible because of its size. The decree actually included language that it should be printed in the largest print possible so that anyone, no matter what their eyesight, could read it. And also, if it was that big, it would be harder to steal. Because even though printing presses were around and they could mass produce, it still took about 5 years for a Bible to be printed. And this was the new and improved speedy version of printing. So it still took about 5 years for an entire two-volume Bible to be put together. So they had these massive Bibles that would literally be chained somewhere in the church. And so it's called the Great Bible, and in some places you'll find it called the Chained Bible, because they'd chain it up in this church to make sure nobody could steal it, and it was so large. But they could come to the church anytime they wanted, and they could read the Bible. And so families would come, and individuals would come, and they'd read the Bible there at the church in their native language. And this was in large part due to the faithfulness of William Tyndale. Well, after the Great Bible had been put out, we got what was called the Geneva Bible. And what was happening was, during the reign of Mary, Queen Mary, once again, turned the tide back, did not want English Bibles translated, and particularly, though she kind of turned a blind eye to the ones that were already out there, she was an avowed enemy against the Protestants and against the nonconformists, as they were called. Those who wouldn't conform to the Church of England, she didn't want anything to do with. So many of these Puritans, these nonconformists, they fled to Geneva. And Geneva at that time was a republic. That's how it was ruled. It was ruled by the people. And so these people could go there, these Puritans, these nonconformists could go there, and they could live and worship in peace. And the, not only was it a republic, but it was a very spiritually minded town. And John Calvin and a man by the name of Theodore Beza both led Geneva spiritually. They kind of pastored the church there and dealt with the city in religious matters. So these Puritans came there. And it was during this time in Geneva that a group of scholars, including William Whittingham, and that's the man who eventually oversaw the translation of the Geneva Bible, and he was in collaboration once again with Miles Coverdale. This man was part of like four different Bible translations. From what I understand, he was married to John Calvin's sister and ended up pastoring the church after John Knox left the church. So the Church of England really didn't like him. He had too many Reformed ties, and he was just a little bit too active in translating the Scripture accurately, and they didn't like that. So they were kind of against him. So we have Miles Coverdale, Christopher Goodman, Anthony Gilby, Thomas Sampson, William Cole, just names. Like I said, I'm not so much interested as names and dates here, as just making sure we understand why our Scripture that we have in front of us is reliable. This Geneva translation was printed in 1560. And this Bible was so heavily influenced by John Knox and John Calvin that Scotland loved it, because Scotland loved Knox. John Knox was a hero there. And so Scotland, and Presbyterianism was very big in Scotland, so they embraced this Bible, the Geneva Bible. And in fact, in 1579, a decree was made in Scotland that anyone with the means enough to buy a Bible should buy a Geneva Bible. So it was a law that if you could afford a Geneva Bible, you had to have one. This is 40 years after William Tyndale was executed for translating the Bible into English. A law went out that every family had to have one in Scotland. And so this Geneva Bible was translated in that means. The Geneva Bible was the first English Bible to be divided into verses. Up until this point, all those previous ones had been broken into chapters, but not down into verses. So the Geneva Bible added the verses into there. So that there's a couple reasons they did versification. And one of the reasons was for easy reference. This Bible also was the first one to include a cross-reference system. You know, these things that we just take for granted now, they didn't have. Even once they got a Bible in their language, it wasn't broken into verses, and it didn't have a cool little section down the middle that told you where to go to find other verses that match the verses you were reading. And we just use those without thinking about them. Man, I have to turn over there. I can't just click on a link on eSword. So hard. We had it so rough. These people didn't have enough verses in their Bible, so the Geneva put verses into it. And another reason was to make it suitable for responsive reading. They wanted to have a Bible that the pastor could stand up and read and the congregation could read back to him. And so they said, well, in order to do that, we really need to break it down better than it's broken down now. So they broke the Bible up into verses for that reason. Not only did it have verses and cross-references, it had maps, tables, indexes, illustrations, commentary, and notes throughout. For truth, this Bible was the first study Bible. They had an introduction to every book, giving you an overview of the book. Just all of these things they poured into this Bible, trying to make it as suitable and convenient to the reader as possible so that they could strip every excuse away for someone not to study the Bible and to make it easy for the common man, for the plowboy, the boy who drives the plow, to know more of the Scripture than even the priest did. And so they were making this Bible for the people. The Geneva Bible is the Bible that William Shakespeare used. It's the Bible that Oliver Cromwell, John Knox, John Bunyan used. It's the version that the Pilgrims took over with them on the Mayflower. The Puritans only used the Geneva Bible. And it was a very well put together piece of work. There is a rumor that a Geneva Bible was present at the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. On official record, it says there was a Bible there, but they don't know what translation it was. They don't know exactly which one it was. But because it was the Bible that was taken over by the Pilgrims, many people have considered, well, perhaps it was a Geneva Bible that was there at the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. And one scholar says it drove the Great Bible, which you remember was the one preceding it, it drove the Great Bible off the field by sheer power of excellence. They had just done such a good job translating it, and they put in so many tools to help the person reading it that they said the Great Bible, yeah, it was nice to have it there chained in your church, but it wasn't something a man could just read with his family. And so the Geneva Bible became incredibly popular. Then there was another bishop's Bible that was authorized by Queen Mary in order to replace the Geneva. And then we come to the King James Bible, which was the last in a line of modern English translations, is what they're called, even though most of us don't consider it modern English. It was in the way that the Bible was translated. The King James Bible was the third authorized version. You'll remember that before that, the Great Bible had been authorized by someone, and the Matthew's Bible that had also been authorized to be put together, the Bishop's Bible. So this was the third version that had actually been authorized by the royalty as a Bible for the people that they put their stamp on and said, this is okay for you to read. It wasn't called either the King James Bible or the authorized version until the 1800s. In the 1600s and 1700s, they simply called it our English Bible or the Bible without notes. And they called it the Bible without notes because the Geneva was full of notes. And that's actually one of the big reasons that they had the King James Version translated, was because the royalty really didn't like all the notes that were in the Geneva Bible. They spoke too strongly against the power that the church and the king held over the people, and the royalty didn't like that. There was notes in there about when the midwives rebelled against Pharaoh and saved the babies, and they lauded that as a good thing, and the king didn't like that. He said they shouldn't have disobeyed the king. The king should have been obeyed there. So he authorized another version to be printed that would not be quite so inflammatory, not quite so controversial. So it was part of the decree that no notes should be added in the King James. Just translate the Bible. Don't put your commentary in there. Don't put your notes in there. All we want is the Scripture. Just give it to us like that. And so that's, in fact, what they did. Originally, 54 scholars were brought together to translate the Bible. In the end, it only ended up being about 47 of them. They were brought together and they were split into six committees. You had a committee that was supposed to translate Genesis through Deuteronomy, a committee that was supposed to translate Joshua through Psalms. You know, and so they broke the Bible up into all these committees and told them, you translate this portion of the Scripture. As each committee finished translating its portion of the Scripture, they'd send it to another committee. And that committee would check it and make sure that it was consistent with theirs. And once they'd done it, they'd send it to the third committee. And they'd send it to the fourth, and they'd send it to the fifth, and they'd send it to the sixth. So every one of these sections of the Bible made a round robin through six committees of some of the most learned men in the world, men that knew not only Greek and Hebrew and Latin and English, but also the German popular translations, the Swiss popular translations, the French popular translations. These men were just giants of intellectualism. And they were from all walks of life. They were some of them were had passions toward the Puritans. They agreed with what the Puritans were saying. Some of them were very strictly Anglican, but they were brought into these six committees, and they found some of the most astute men in the world to translate this. The contrast of this Scripture was not only that it didn't have any extra notes or commentary, but the fact that so many men were brought together to translate it. You'll notice, up to this point, it's almost been only one individual, and sometimes we'll get five or six. The Geneva Bible had a handful of men that translated it. Here we have 47 scholars broken up into six committees making a round robin to check it for accuracy. So finally, in 1611, the final edition was put together and presented to the king, and the king put his stamp of approval on it, and it went out to the people. Now, they were men that were translating this and that were printing this, so there was a lot of spelling errors, and there was a lot of grammatical errors. And as time went on and the language changed, spelling changed even more drastically. The U's didn't look like V's anymore, and they were putting extra periods and commas in there, and they were fixing spellings. There was one translation in 1631 where the printer accidentally left out the word not in "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so the scriptures read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." So there was these kind of mistakes that needed to be fixed, and they needed to be fixed quick. So they find the printer that let that error slip into the scriptures, and they fixed them. So it went through several editions as they got it into the form that we have it today. The way we have our King James Version today is usually the 1769 revision. And the 1769 revision is the one that pretty much left it in the state that it's in today, with the spelling and the grammatical differences and things of that nature. It is still the single most popular English Bible. There's so many others surrounding us now, and we're not even going to get into the modern English translation since 1950. But up until that time, that's where it was. So the scriptures were presented to us in a way that was, again, completely overseen by the sovereignty of God, and a way that was as far as fallible and errant men can be, sufficient and fully translated to the nth degree. It was given to us in a way that it's hard to reproduce. It would be hard to get 47 men of that scholarly nature to be able to sit down for 8 or 10 years or whatever it was that these men sat down and did nothing but translated the scriptures from their original languages with the purest of motives and with the greatest amount of accuracy that they could envision. And so you have today these versions and translations that are put together upon a whim. You have these translations that are self-declared standard versions. Up until this point, the idea was we want to have a standard version, and that's why they had the bishops and the Matthews and the Great, because they're trying to find something that everyone could agree on. And now in modern day, we have people who say, well, ours is the standard Bible. Use ours. It's standardized. It's the American standardized. It's the English standardized. It's the New American standardized. Wait, if it was standardized, why'd you make a new one? Anyway, sorry. So we have the scriptures before us today in their fullest extent and in a way that is sufficient for all life and godliness. And by sufficient, I don't simply mean, yeah, it'll do, it'll work, but it gives us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Men have burned and been strangled and been separated from their families and been thrown into prison and have suffered the loss of all things in order to give us a Bible that we can read in our native tongue. And we need to be very, very careful not to become arrogant about that, not to become complacent in that, but to be thankful that God has given us something that Christians have many times died for, and in places where the country rejoiced when a Bible was put in a place where they could walk 5 miles and read it in their own language. And now we have it, 5 or 6 copies, 5 or 6 translations laying around our houses. And I pray that that doesn't cause us to become complacent, but in fact that we rejoice in the fact that we have in front of us an infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I am renewed in my faith and my vigor to study Your Word. Thank You, Father, that You've given us men, Father, as we sang about faith of our fathers, How great would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for Thee. Lord, we lose sight of these things so easily. And I pray that you would help us to fully appreciate the word that is in front of us, that it would not be conformed to our lives, but that our lives would be conformed to it. Please bless these people as they go their ways today, God, and keep them safe. Bring them back to us. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. I hope to see you Wednesday night.